Good morning. I would like to consider with you today something of the sacrifices of Israel. Something in connection with some thoughts concerning some of the sacrifices which Israel was to offer back in Old Testament times. This morning I would like to look with you at their first sacrifice, and that is found in Exodus chapter 12. Passover being the first sacrifice that Israel as a nation offered. I'd like to begin our thoughts on the sacrifices there. Israel is one of the few nations that could trace its lineage back to one man. They kept very careful records of who their parents were and who their parents' parents were and who their parents' parents' parents were. And right up to the Lord Jesus' time, they could go all the way back not only to Abraham, but they could trace their genealogy directly back to Adam. Of course, though, all Israelites eventually would, before they got to Adam, would all come to a common point, and that was Abraham. Abraham was unique. He was a man that God came and spoke to, told Abraham what to do, and Abraham did it. One of the things Scripture doesn't tell us is how many other people God spoke to who didn't do what God told them to do. We know that the Lord records for us the account of Abraham because Abraham did what God told him to do. God told him to leave all of the comforts of Ur, pack up, and go out in the desert and live in a tent. How many other people God told to leave Ur or leave any other of those big metropolises of those days? Scripture doesn't tell us. But Abraham was one who did it. Left all the convenience and all of the comfort and all of the modernization that was found in Ur and went out into the wilderness and lived in a tent. Well, the way God works is that if he tells you to do something and you do it, then he tells you to do something else. If you do that, then he tells you to do something else. And on it goes. So the Lord found that Abraham did what he told him to do. He left Ur of Chaldees, went out in the desert, lived in a tent. No idea where he was going, what was in store for him. He just went. So God told Abraham something else to do. And Abraham did that. And then something else, and Abraham did that. And all of a sudden, God was beginning to think back in his mind to days of Garden in Eden, of Eden, before sin entered the world, when he used to come down in the cool of the evening and talk to Adam and Eve and have fellowship with them. This was the way things were intended to be. And God would have fellowship with Abraham. And each time Abraham did something that God told him to do, God would tell him something else, but he would make it a little more difficult. And every time he made it a little more difficult, Abraham went ahead and did it anyway. And God was so pleased with the way he was able to enjoy Abraham's fellowship and the way he would, Abraham sought in the general tenor of his life to please him, that God made Abraham a promise. He said, Abraham, I'm going to make you the father of a great nation. The nation is going to be so great that people are not even going to be able to number. I'll be the only one that ever knows how many of thy descendants ever lived. It started with one son. And from there it went to two sons, and from there it went to 12 sons. And then those 12 sons moved off to the land of Egypt. And in Egypt, in a little backwater part of Egypt, where there was a lot of grass, and they could shepherd quite easily, they became quite comfortable, and they started to grow. And this promise that God had made a couple of hundred years earlier to Abraham began to be realized. But the nation, what was to soon become a nation, the people of Israel, they got comfortable in Egypt in more than one way, and they didn't stop the fellowship with God like their forefathers had done, and they got rather taken back by the gods of Egypt. Began to worship the gods of Egypt instead of the God that had brought them there, made the promises to their fathers. And they were so steeped in all of what Egypt had to offer that they left God completely. Now, God wasn't going to allow a few million rebellious people to stand in the way of his promise to Abraham. So the people continued to grow and develop into this great nation that God had promised Abraham. But the Egyptians got to looking at the rapid growth of this nation, and they got to worrying that pretty soon the minority was going to outweigh the majority, and then the majority was going to be in serious trouble. So instead of letting the Israelites go on happily ever after like they had been back in the days when they had been in fellowship with God, Egypt forced Israel into captivity. After 430 years of captivity, God sends Moses to the nation of Israel and then to the Pharaoh of Egypt to deliver his people from the bondage of Egypt. And that brings us roughly up to chapter 12 of Exodus. In chapter, leading up to chapter 12 of Exodus, earlier in the book, Moses goes to Pharaoh. Pharaoh says the people can't leave. He sort of likes all of this free labor, good for building pyramids and whatnot. And so he says to Moses that that was not going to be possible. God gives Moses a sign, a miracle to do for Pharaoh. Pharaoh doesn't believe the miracle. God gives Moses another sign, another miracle, and Pharaoh still doesn't believe. 10 times over, God sends Moses to Pharaoh, and 10 times, he refuses to accept God's command to let God's people go. So in verse 4 of chapter 11, God sends Moses to Pharaoh once more, and he says, this time, Moses, this is what I want you to say. And in verse 4 of chapter 11, Moses says, thus saith the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn of the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that shall be behind the mill. And all the firstborn of beasts, and there shall be a great cry throughout the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue, against man or beast, that ye may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. God was going to deliver his people Israel from Egypt, and he was going to do it by sending the angel of death in judgment against Egypt. But when this was going to take place, it poses a problem as far as God's character is concerned. Israel was no shining example of the way in which you live to please God at this time. They were not living an outstanding, upstanding, God-fearing, God-pleasing life at the moment. Matter of fact, they were steeped in just as much sin as Egypt was. So the Egyptian, who God is about to judge for his sin, would say to God, "How can you judge me and not judge the Israelite?" God says in his sovereignty, he is going to illustrate to Egypt, to Pharaoh, to all those who care to notice, that he has put a difference between Egypt and Israel. But how can he do that? It's not fair. It's not righteous. God is sovereign. He can do what he pleases. But there are, very delicate sense, there are restraints on God's sovereignty. And those restraints are the rest of his character. He cannot do something on one hand that violates another of his character. So to judge Egypt and not judge Israel for their sin would go against God's righteous character. Be an illustration of God's grace, but according to Romans chapter 5 and verse 21, grace can only reign in righteousness. So how can God satisfy his righteousness and his righteous claims against Egypt in judgment and not judge Israel as well? Well, God solves that dilemma by the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. And chapter 12 gives Moses the instructions on how to carry out this sacrifice. In our day and age, sacrifices, animal sacrifices, blood sacrifices, those are things that are distasteful to us. The only thing we associate them with nowadays is devil worship. New Age things, and animal sacrifices are in a rather bad light right now. But there was a very simple, very logical reason as to why God required animal sacrifices of Israel. You see, when God spoke to Adam back in the garden, he said, "Adam, if you take of the fruit of that tree, the day you do it, you shall die." And what God was doing in principle, or was establishing a principle, that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. This is what God was establishing then. He didn't say it in so many words, but this is when the principle was established. The soul that sinneth, it must die. You see, disobedience to God can only be satisfied as far as God's righteousness is concerned, and that is through death. Now, God was faced with a dilemma when Adam took of the fruit. He could act immediately and judge Adam for his sin, and Adam die immediately, or he could have a substitute die for Adam, and therefore Adam would not have to die immediately. And so we read shortly after God discovers Adam's sin, so to speak, that he clothes Adam in animal skins. And the animal died to cover Adam's nakedness. You see, the Bible tells us that the life of the flesh is in the blood. There's one basic cause for death amongst humans, animals, birds, fish, and that is suffocation. There's a lot of other things that can cause the suffocation, but when a body or a part of that body does not get oxygen, then the body dies. The cell dies, it has to have oxygen. It can live without other things for a certain period of time, but when it's deprived of oxygen, the cell dies and dies quickly. The blood is what is used in the body to take oxygen to the cells. You take the oxygen away, by taking the blood away, there is no life in the flesh. And so way back in the book of Leviticus, we are told that the life of the flesh is in the blood. And therefore, God says that the shedding of blood brings remission of sins, because that means that there has been death. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth it must die. Blood shed is evidence that that death took place. And so God allows for a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice, to be made as a substitution. And that's what he does for Israel with the Passover. It's Israel's first sacrifice as a nation. And what it does is it brings them out of bondage in Egypt, out of the slavery of Egypt. It delivers them from being servants and slaves to Pharaoh, and allows them to serve God like he had originally intended. In chapter 12 of Exodus, we begin in verse 1 by reading that the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be to you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." We've all heard the saying that this is the first day of the rest of your life. This Passover, this first Passover day, was going to mark the beginning of Israel's history. It was going to be the first day, the first month of the first year of Israel's history. You see, Israel had been growing as a nation in Egypt, but they were in bondage. They were in slavery to Pharaoh. They were serving Pharaoh. They weren't serving God. And God didn't account for that as time, as a nation. He says that time actually begins when their service to him begins. So we read that we are dead in trespasses and sin. You see, God doesn't begin to count time for us until we come to know him and are delivered from the power of sin. The first day, the first month, the first year of Israel's history begins with their deliverance. And then they are liberated to serve God. And then God begins to count the days, tells them that this is when their calendar should begin. It's a rather simple illustration and picture for us to grasp. As long as we are living in sin, only thing that time is counting for is to accrue charges against us as far as eternity is concerned. And God does not consider us to be alive until we come to know his Son as Savior. He goes on in verse 3 to say, "Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel. In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man, according to his eating, shall make your count for the lamb. And your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening." A couple of thoughts in these verses. One is, God refers to them as a nation here. This Passover lamb is going to be slain by many households throughout the land of Egypt that night. But it's going to be slain as the congregation of Israel, acts in accordance to God's word. And so, it not only is going to be seen by God as done for a household, but it's also going to be seen by God as the assembly of the congregation of Israel acting for Him from this point forward. They kill it together. They all kill it at the same time, the same night, and it is going to be done for the nation as well as the family. God had been dealing with Abraham and the Jews up until that point, the Israelites, as a family. It was Abraham's family. The blessing was promised to. It was Abraham, it was Isaac, it was Jacob, it was Jacob's 12 sons and so on that God had dealt with. But from this point forward, God was not only going to deal with them as households, but as an assembly of congregation, as a nation as well. And so God gives them instructions, not just for the household, but for the congregation as a whole. And He tells them that their sacrifice is going to be a lamb, a one-year-old lamb from the herd of the sheep or the goats, and that they were to take this lamb and they were to pen it up. They were to build a pen outside their house, and they were to place this lamb in that pen on the 10th day of the month. And from the 10th day until the 14th day, they were to observe that lamb. They were to make sure that that lamb was without a spot or a blemish. You see, spots and blemishes remind God of sin. Back when God created the earth, the world, and all that dwell therein, there were no spots and blemishes. It was perfect. God created, He looked, He saw that it was good, He was satisfied. But after sin came, the fall of Adam and Eve, God placed a curse on the earth. And contrary to what the evolutionists would like to believe, this world is not evolving to a higher state, it's evolving backwards. Sin decays. The curse of sin decays. It is death. After death takes place, decay sets in. The curse of death was placed on this earth when sin came into this earth. And ever since then, things have been gradually failing. Going downward, not upwards. And so it wasn't until sin entered the world that spots and blemishes came along. Along with birth defects in people as well as animals. God did not want a sacrifice that was supposed to be made as a substitute for Israel for sin. He didn't want that sacrifice to have spots and blemishes. It would remind Him of sin. It was supposed to be without spot and without blemishes. And so they were to examine their lamb. I imagine the one that was most concerned about the spots and blemishes on that little lamb was the firstborn son in the family. It was his life at stake if God did not accept that lamb because it had spots and blemishes. So he was probably the one that was out there on the 10th day and on the 11th day and on the 12th day and on the 13th day checking for spots and blemishes. He didn't want a lamb that was going to be offered that God would reject. A lamb, 1 year old, a male, without spot or blemish. They were to kill it in the evening of the 14th day of their first month. But then he goes on in verse 7 to say, they shall take of the blood and strike it to the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat it. The death of the lamb was not all that mattered. The fact that they killed the lamb was not going to stop the angel of death from visiting their house. What had to happen in addition to the death of the lamb, the blood had to be applied to their door. It had to be on the door of their house. If the blood was not there, even if they had taken a lamb of the first year, a male, without spot, without blemish, had penned it up from the 10th day to the 14th day, had taken it out in the evening of the 14th day, had killed it, just like God had said, if they hadn't put the blood on the door, and when the angel of death went through the land of Egypt that night, the firstborn would have been dead. It had to be applied to the door. I suspect there was one last check before that firstborn went to bed that night. Make sure the blood was still on the doorpost. Didn't want anything to go wrong, you know. After putting that on the doorpost, they were to take the flesh of the lamb and they were to roast it. In verse 8 we read, they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor soddened at all with water, boiled in water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and the pertinence thereof. The lamb had to be roasted. You see, fire is used throughout Scripture as God's arm of enforcing his righteousness. We speak of the police as being the arm of the law. The police aren't supposed to make up the laws. They enforce the laws. They carry out. They make sure the laws are upheld. We refer to them as the arm of the law. Well, fire is seen in Scripture much the same way. God's righteousness is vindicated, is justified, is satisfied through fire in many instances. And so this lamb not only had to shed its blood to cover the sin, but had to endure the judgment of God for that sin. The judgment that was going on the families of Egypt was the death of the firstborn. That was God's righteousness being vindicated. The little lamb that was slain and his blood applied to the doors was roasted in fire as a symbol to those people that that lamb not only gave its life to cover their sin, but also endured God's judgment for their sin. And then they were to eat of that lamb roasted with fire. They were to take part of it. They were to feed on it. They were to make it their own. Not just on their house, but with the lamb itself. They were to eat it with unleavened bread. Leaven throughout Scripture is a picture of evil because it multiplies itself. It doesn't need any help. It just grows on its own. And it will contaminate anything it's in. And so it's used by God as a picture of evil. One bad apple will spoil the whole basket, right? That's the same thought. The rottenness will grow, will spread. You don't see good apples curing rotten apples. You see rotten apples making good apples rotten. You put a little leaven in a big pot of flour, the flour doesn't make the leaven flour, the leaven makes the flour leaven. And so it's used of God as evil, as a picture of evil. But on the other hand, unleavened is a picture of the absence of evil. And so if God was going to deliver them out of the land of evil, out of Egypt, the place of slavery and sin, they were supposed to separate themselves from that evil. It was to be eaten this night, and for the next 7 days is what they would call the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Seven, you know, is a number in Scripture of completeness. A week is a complete unit of time. That's what God used to create the world. That's what God uses to deal with man. Seven is a complete number. So they were saying if they took part of this feast for 7 days, they were going to strive to live in purity in the absence of evil for their complete lifetime, for the complete period of their life. was to be eaten not only with unleavened bread, but with bitter herbs. A roast lamb dinner, if you like roast lamb, I like roast lamb, is a pretty tasty dinner. I kind of like roast lamb. But this wasn't supposed to be a big party and a sit down to a great big scrumptious dinner like Thanksgiving is. This was a dinner that was to remind them of the fact that God in His holiness does not like sin, will not put up with sin, will judge sin. And the fact that He had judged their sin in this little lamb. This lamb was slain for them. So God wanted them to eat some bitter herbs with their sacrifice, with their Passover lamb, as a way for them to have fellowship with, to take part in the sufferings that that little lamb endured on their behalf. Not only does God tell them what they should eat this sacrifice with, but or how they should eat it, but the way they should dress when they eat it. They should dress completely different from any time they've ever eaten a meal before. Their shoes on, Their outer garments on, their staff in their hand, ready to leave. You see, this was marking not only a new day in the calendar for them, but it was marking a new identity for them. They were leaving Egypt. They were no longer going to be slaves of Pharaoh's. They were going to have a new identity, and that new identity was that of a pilgrim. They were going out in the wilderness. And the confession of the Hebrews in Hebrews 11, verse 13, is that they were strangers and pilgrims from that point forward. And we read in Hebrews 11, 13, all these died in faith, not having received the promises, having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They were wandering through the wilderness. This is how they were to dress. They also not only got a new identity, but they got a new vocation. They were no longer serving Pharaoh. They were going to be liberated to serve God. God said, to conclude His remarks to Moses, "When I see the blood applied to the door, then I'll pass over in judgment against Israel. That household will be spared. I'll know that the lamb already died. And I will be able to satisfy my righteous claims against sin, and in my grace and love and mercy for Israel, spare them the judgment that Egypt will get." It didn't matter who else saw the blood. It was when God saw the blood. He was the one that needed to be satisfied. Not the boy, the firstborn who went out to check one last time before he went to bed, or anyone else. "When I see the blood," God said, "I will pass over." That sacrifice worked, and it worked quite nicely. Right after the judgment came, Egypt begged Israel to leave. They gave them all their gold and silver to the point that the Bible tells us that Israel spoiled Egypt in leaving, and this little nation of slaves walks away from the most powerful country in the world that day, and they are set free after they followed God's instruction. They were liberated from Egypt, but it didn't take them too long to be out in the desert when they proved that they hadn't been liberated from their sin or their sin nature. It didn't take them long to start sinning again, even though they had eaten for their first meal after they left Egypt unleavened bread. They became a rather rebellious and stiff-necked people. There was also another problem. God had made another promise to Abraham. He said not only was the nation going to be blessed, his children, but he was going to bless all the world through Abraham. Well, delivering Israel from Egypt was indeed a blessing for them, but how was he left to bless the rest of the world that stood under that same judgment? The Passover lamb could only be slain once, and it could only deliver them from Egypt as far as them being their taskmasters and the ones who owned them as far as their slavery was concerned. But it didn't do anything for the rest of the sin that was found in the heart of every Israelite, just like it was found in the heart of every other man. Well, God had a plan. And the plan was to send another Passover lamb. But this Passover lamb was not going to redeem the people from the nation of Egypt, the bondage and the slavery of the nation of Egypt. This Passover lamb was going to redeem the people from the bondage of sin, the curse of sin, which was death. The fact that every human being lived underneath the curse of death, because everyone is born in sin, and that was the slavery that was far more important as far as God was concerned than the slavery of Egypt. Because ultimately, it was going to mean the damnation of people, and they were never going to be able to see him or to be in his presence or to fellowship with him as he had with Abraham, as he had intended it to be. Because they were dead in trespasses and sin. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 5 that Jesus Christ is that Passover lamb. Jesus Christ is the one who is going to shed his blood to cover the sin, to stand on the door between the angel of death and the household. Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God, the Lamb that was examined for 30 years by God. And at the end of those 30 years, his decree was, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He was examined for almost 4 years by the people. And over again, the judgment was, "I find no fault in him, I find no fault in him, I find no fault in him. Surely this is a righteous man." He was examined, thoroughly examined, and found not to have spot or blemish. Without the spot or blemish, he could therefore be used as the Passover lamb. Sacrifice for sin. The sacrifice that was going to free all mankind from the curse of sin. And so he was slain. His death, his life, his person, his sacrifice was so perfect that it paid, it covered, it cast from God's mind every sin ever committed in this world. That's how great a sacrifice was made at Calvary's cross by our Passover lamb. He died for the sins of the whole world. Every single one was laid on him at Calvary's cross. So everybody goes free? Oh, remember, the blood must be applied. The death of the lamb was not all that was necessary. The household had to say, "He's mine. This sacrifice was made for me." It had to be accepted on behalf of the family. So while the sacrifice is as perfect as a sacrifice could ever be, it is of no avail until it's applied. You see, 1 Peter tells us in chapter 2 that he did die. He bore my sins in his own body on the tree. But I must accept that sacrifice as being made for me. If I don't, even though my sins have been paid for, even though the blood to cover my sins has been shed, it will stand me no good and when I go to appear before God in the day to come, I must apply the sacrifice. I must accept it as being made for me. And God gives us a tremendous privilege, those of us who have put our faith and trust in His Passover Lamb, His perfect Lamb, His Lamb that bore the sins of the whole world, His Lamb that was without spot or blemish. He gives us the privilege of partaking of that Lamb ourselves. You and I feast on that Lamb that was subject to all the judgment of God for us. Not for any sin that He did, but for us. And so we're told, as we were reminded this morning, when we come to breaking of bread on Sunday mornings, we're to examine ourselves and make sure that there is no evil. Passover feast was to be kept with unleavened bread. Bitter herbs, though, too, you know. It's a sweet feast. And yet it's a feast where we see sorrow and love. The Israelite recognized that the Lamb that died was slain for them. It bore that judgment for them. It was their sins that nailed the Lamb to Calvary's cross. This is entering in, I suppose, a little to the sufferings that were endured by Him at Calvary's cross. But imagine the hearts of the Israelites that night. They knew that the Lamb's blood had been shed for them. They knew that the Lamb had endured for them God's judgment. It must have made their hearts very thankful that night that they were not being judged like the Egyptians. That the Lamb had endured it all for them. It must have filled their hearts with worship and praise, not only that they were being released from Egypt, but that they were not facing the judgment that Israel, that Egypt faced. Does that ever cross your mind? The Lamb bore your judgment. The Lamb's blood was shed for your sins. Make you praise God? Worship God? Give thanks to God for what was done for you, for what that Lamb endured? 4 days from now, we celebrate Thanksgiving. The nation gives thanks to God. A couple of weeks ago, Mr. Witter told us that he had a hypothesis that your talk talks and your walk talks, but your walk talks louder than your talk talks. If his hypothesis is correct, how many people know by my walk how thankful I am for what was accomplished for me? Is it simply because they see me eating a big turkey dinner on one day, Thanksgiving Day, the last Thursday in November? They know that I'm thankful for what has been done for me? Or do they actually see in my life the results of thanksgiving to God for what His Passover Lamb accomplished for me? Is it evident? Or is it just talk? Am I indeed thankful? Is it obvious by the way I live? Or is it just words? Am I really thankful? If I am, it should be obvious. That Lamb shed its blood for my sins. That Lamb bore in its own body God's judgment that was due me. And those that walk around me, those that come in contact with me, should be able to tell that I am grateful to God for providing such a land. O Lord, from my heart I do thank Thee for all Thou hast borne in my room, Thine agony, dying unsolaced, alone in the darkness of doom, that I, in the glory of heaven, forever and ever might be. A thousand thanksgiving, I bring blessed Savior to Thee. Father, we thank Thee for Thy word, which teaches us of Thyself and of Thy Son. We thank Thee, Father, that Thy Son was willing to become our Passover lamb. We thank Thee, Father, that as a spotless lamb without blemish, He willingly shed His blood for our sin. We thank Thee, Father, that at Calvary's cross, He was willing to bear our judgment in His own body on that tree. We thank Thee, Father, that we will be able to come into Thy presence because of this with boldness, to draw near to Thee because of what was accomplished by our Passover lamb. We pray, Father, that as the days go by, we would learn to be a thankful people, and that the world might see in us true thanksgiving for what has been accomplished for us. Give us a greater appreciation of the judgment we have been spared, the judgment that Thy Son bore in our stead at Calvary's cross. And give us a life that lives to testify of Him to those around us. If any are here, Father, that have not applied His blood to their own lives, we pray today before it's eternally too late, they might accept Your Son as Savior. Accept His sacrifice as theirs. And be sheltered under that precious blood of Jesus for all eternity. We thank Thee again, most of all for Him. It's in His name we pray. Amen.